John told me to keep it under an hour. It is challenging. There's 8 verses in these pericopes, so we certainly can't get to everything, and I apologize if I don't. But let's open our time of worship and in prayer. Please bow your heads. Dear God in heaven, we come to you as a needy people. We acknowledge that everything good comes from your loving, perfect hand. What do we have that you have not given to us? So we ask, God, that you would minister to us tonight, that you would preach to us through your word, that you would convict us of sin, encourage us in our faith, and make alive those who have not come to you in saving faith. We pray that you would do all these things for your great name's sake, and hear our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, your blessed Son. It is in his name, Lord, that we pray. Amen. So we are in Psalm 119, of course. We've come to the third portion or part of the psalm that follows the Hebrew alphabet, and we've come to the letter Gimel. It is interesting because it sounds just like the first verb in our text here in the original language. It is gamal. It's a verb that is in the form of a command. Verses 17 and 18 and 22 begin with a command. In 17, we have this word gamal, and then in 18, we have gilo. And what we want to understand with this first word is that David is calling upon the Lord. Even though it's an imperative, it's a command, it is a plea to God. The verb means in the original language to complete or wean or deal fully. It is similar to an Arabic word which means beautiful or goodly. And David is pleading with God for his good favor. Our verse says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Of course, this isn't let's make a deal with God. Give me abundance and I'll keep your commands. But he is pleading here for grace. In the last section, David showed us the goodness of God's word and how we must heed it and cherish it and meditate upon it. And now David, the king, the author of this text, pleads for grace to live and to keep his word and live in it and by it. All good comes from the hand of God. James testified to this when he wrote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and in whom there is no variation or shadow of change. James 1:17. And David pleads with God for his goodness. So we first want to see that God is the source of all life in this verse. This is seen in natural revelation. Life begets life. There is no life from non-life. God is the source of life. Job 12:10, Job writes, in his hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God is the source of life, and he is the source of spiritual life as well. And that is our second thought in this verse. God's word, our life. God's words, our life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4:4, God's word must be heard and kept. As John testified in chapter 14 verse 21 of the gospel that he wrote. And the wise man said, "Gray hair is the crown of glory, and it is gained by a righteous life." Proverbs 16:31. It's funny, we call the one who writes the psalm a psalmist, but we don't call the one who writes the proverb a proverbist. Just doesn't roll off your tongue. God preserves his saints. His watchful eye is on them. He blesses them in many ways. And it's true that he reigns on the righteous and on the unrighteous, on the good and the evil. But is the rain on the righteous twice as wet? No, it's not. But what it does is it elicits praise and thankfulness from the believer. And there is awe in the heart and mind of a believer when the clouds burst and the lightning booms through the sky. The believer says in his mind, "Our God is great. How amazing he is. How his glory fills the earth." He does not always preserve the saint from hardship. In fact, the opposite is said. In this life, you will suffer. And if we look ahead to verses 22 and 23, we see how the saints have scorn and contempt in this life, and evil leaders abuse and defraud. They would see us, some of them would see us dead or in prison, like what happened to James and Paul. But what does God do for his people that he does not do for the worldling? He preserves us through the suffering. He removes the evil of the hardship. The sting of death is gone, and the overwhelming sorrow and loss is not the Christian's response to the pain and to death. And the obedience of the Christian here that David is promising or calling upon is the result of grace. What do you have that God did not give you? God is never in your debt. Job 22:2 says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Can he give God something that God doesn't have? Can he give him anything that God has not given him first?" So we do not merit mercy. Thomas Manton said, "We have deserved the contrary. We have put ourselves out of God's protection by sin. Death waylaid us when we were in our mother's womb. And as soon as we are born, there was a death sentence in force against us." And then, of course, we add our own sins to the imputed sin of our first father. But this is the rich beauty of the Reformed faith, which points to the old paths of grace, of unmerited favor in the gospel. This is the message that Jesus proclaimed in John 6 and taught through his disciples. It is clear in most of the church fathers like Polycarp and Irenaeus. Irenaeus said of saving faith, he says, "For the Lord taught us that no man is capable of knowing God unless he be taught of God." And David is saying here, "Give me grace to live and obey." Verse 18 is in parallel. He says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." It is another plea to God, another verb in command form of gilo. Uncover my eyes. Thomas Manton says, "The saints do not complain of the obscurity of the law, but of their own blindness." And the psalmist doesn't say, "Lord, make thy law plainer," but, "Lord, open my eyes." And David confesses that he is blinded by sin deceived in his heart and mind. He knows very well how clear God's revelation is, because he was the author of the text that famously contrasts natural revelation from redemptive revelation in Psalm 19. He said of the clarity of God's revelation, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the nation in the sky proclaims his handiwork." Psalm 19:1. "The creation gushes forth glory and reality, and the reality of God, like the mighty Niagara River pours water over the falls." It can't be missed. You can't avoid seeing it. You can only twist its meaning and replace it with false religion, as Paul says in Romans 1. But then what does David write in verse 7 of chapter 19? He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And here the law is means the Pentateuch, the first writings of Moses, where the gospel is in seed form and where it grows with more and more light. The law in this text is also code word for the whole Old Testament. This is redemptive revelation. Before Christ came and the New Testament writers wrote about all he said and did, we had redemptive revelation in the Old Testament. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. The psalmist then shows the reason for his plea. "Open my eyes that I may look," or "behold." And this is another type of command. But the verb here is a causal verb. What it's actually saying is that I may be caused to look. Again and again, we see the gracious operation of God through the power of his word. We are moved to do what in our natural state we would not do. The basis of our faith is that self-authenticating word of God. But we have to make a distinction between the foundation of our faith, or the basis of our faith, and the source. The Holy Spirit is the source or the cause of our faith. He accompanies his word with power. The Spirit is present in such a way that we can say that Jesus is the Word of God. Paul can say, the writer of Hebrews said, "For the Word of God," I tipped my hand there, "for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Hebrews 4:12. And I like the New King James Version of that because of the power. It's living and it is powerful. And the Spirit is the witness to our souls that this is God's Word. Dr. Waldron says the natural man has an evil ethical attitude which hinders the proper reception of divine revelation. The testimony of the Spirit does not impart new revelation, does not impart new light to the sinner, but new eyes. Verse 19, David says, "I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me." The psalmist then here is expressing his need for the law. He is a stranger and a traveler in this world. And it's strange in one way that David should say, because he's the king, he has power, he has wealth, that he should say that he's a poor stranger. Yet he knew that he was poor in godly currency. that nothing in his life, as good as these good things were, could fill his need. He could not trade his kingdom for a patch of land in glory. So his prayer is what our prayer should be. Show me the way. Put my feet on the path of righteousness and do not let me stray from it. From the vantage point of David, David is saying, I'm a stranger in the world. Like Abraham, who was called out of a land of idolatry, out of the darkness and futility of that ancient world, a world of sin and antinomy to God. David is a foreigner, though he is a king. David's greater heir, Jesus Christ, he had no home. He was truly in a foreign land, a world of sin, a world of filled with enemies to God, a world of suffering and death. He was despised and rejected by his own people. He was unjustly crucified and executed as a criminal. And all the patriarchs were strangers to this world. They desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Hebrews 11:16. And Paul says that we are citizens of heaven as well. So we set our hope on the resurrection. To the world, the saint seems lost. He doesn't speak the language. He's wearing sandals with socks on his feet. I hope nobody here does that. That's a sure mark of being an out-of-towner. And yet, where does he get his direction from? Where's his roadmap in this strange land? It's not from the residents of this fallen world. We do not ask our neighbor, how do I make my way pure? How do I order my life that I might be blessed by God? How do I flee from the wrath to come? No, we get our direction from God. We pray, open my eyes that I might examine your word. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. A heavenly minded saint, or as a heavenly minded saint, we are to be consumed with the regulations of God and long for his rule and reign as our king. Now that our eyes are opened to examine and be transformed by the word of God, we should be consumed with longing for it. This is the antidote to idolatry. God's command is, love not the things of the world. Don't love the world, don't love the things that are in it. And David gives us a triple barrel gun here, which is better than a double barrel gun because it has another barrel. He says that he is consumed with this longing. So he's consumed with it. He is longing for God's word, and it is at all times. Literally, the text says, my soul languishes with longing for your regulations at all times. The object of David's longing is for God's rules, for his regulations. We see the character of his longing is intense. He languishes, and the duration is constant. And again, this verb here is one that means this has occurred, this longing has occurred, and it continues to occur. Its reality is enduring. But let's be honest. We don't love rules by nature. We don't even like the rules that are good for us, like stay away from fatty foods and sugar and carbs. And our response is, I would like the deep-fried cinnamon bun with extra frosting, please. We don't like to be told what to do. Is that not your experience as well? But humility is the mark of a healthy saint. It takes the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to work humility in us. And this is the opposite disposition of verse 21. Here, the joy of the child of God should be obedience. He longs to please the Lord, like the bride loves to please the groom. She adorns herself with the rare jewel of Christian contentment, pursues peace, shuns evil, seeks the good of her household, stores up wisdom, and orders her life around holiness. She is loved and honored because she pursues righteousness. And like the newborn babes, the true Christian desires the sincere milk of the word. They're in the pews on the Lord's Day, both morning and evening. They are in the word and on their knees during the week. They subject themselves to the word, to the preaching, the counsel of their pastors and even godly friends. They are generous toward others and thrifty toward themselves. They desire to see the name of Christ exalted and are cautious not to bring it shame. This is their practice, not the exception. And most of us have seasons and moments of precious communion. But then at other times there is distraction and even backsliding. We have to confess with Calvin, the heart is an idol factory. And rather than praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, we lead ourselves down a dangerous path. And we're surprised that we stumble. Our walk is often two steps forward and one back. But brothers and sisters, the more we cultivate love for God, the more we set our heart on His truth, the more we can write with David and say, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 21, he says of the Lord, you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Again, this verb is a verb of something that has happened with an enduring reality. The rebuke of the Lord has occurred and it continues to rest upon the indolent, as our text is translated. The object of his rebuke are these who are proud or presumptuous, we could interpret that word to mean. While the saint humbly submits to the Lord, the worldling is a god unto himself. I will do as I please, says the natural man, and I don't care what you say. The natural man says, where is your God? Where's the promise of his coming, as we heard today from 2 Peter 3, 4 through 8. I think I was listening. Actually, that was last week. But that is the attitude of the men of the world, that we are believing in fiction. But they ignore history. They ignore the judgments of God, as Peter observes. And this is the peril of the proud. But the Lord is opposed to the proud. It is the humble who receive grace. And we see here the three marks of this opposing group are they are proud, they are accursed, and they break God's law. And the natural man is born under the curse of God in Adam. From there he adds his own sins. There may be many sins that we are ashamed of. And some sins bring greater reproach and disdain than others. And I'm sure many things come to mind. So-and-so did such. And though they repented, you still never even look at them the same way. It shouldn't be, but it often happens. And while some sins are very visible, the sin of pride is more subtle. Pride does not stumble in public like a drunkard or carry the scarlet letter of shame, of lust exposed. But pride is a sin that attacks the throne of God directly and often secretly. And note, however, how destructive the sin of pride is, because it prevents one from repenting. In addition to those sins that one can fall into, there is also pride, which can become the barrier to repenting. It is doubly cursed. It short circuits the shame and guilt that should drive us to the cross when we sin and seek repentance. But God will bring the proud to ruin unless they repent. In verse 22, we see the psalmist say, "Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." And here David employs his third plea in the form of a command of gall. He says, literally, it means roll away, like the rolling away of a great stone. God, roll this distress or need away, is what he's saying here. This is used elsewhere, like in Joshua 5:9. Joshua 5:9 says, "And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place shall be called Gilgal to this day.'" And you see that gall there. "Roll away from me taunt and contempt. Why? Because I have observed your legal provisions. I have kept your testimonies." And again, this is not a quid pro quo with God, a one-to-one works reward formula. Because David's life and confession is that he has not, nor can he ever earn favor with the Almighty. Rather, it is a longing for and a hope in the promise of deliverance from our enemies. It is a plea based on the covenant promise of God to save those whom he has set his love upon. Contempt and reproach were the lot of our Savior. And his followers are strangers in the world. They are treated as Philistines and barbarians. Yet they thrive under pressure and adversity. When the church was persecuted, it was pure and it grew. And when it was comfortable and in control, corruption increased. And the saint must... I have no idea what that says. The saint must observe that we are strangers and we should be comforted when we come across the oppression of wicked people, because we know that the opposition is because we love God and there's an obvious love for God in our life. The next verse illustrates the situation of the covenant life in the wilderness of a fallen world. Verse 23 says, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Christ answered his opposition and oppression with prayer and the word. He woke up early to pray and commune with his Father. He retreated to pray and commune with his Father that he would find peace. Just touching a little bit on these last verses that we can go on to our time of prayer. And we come to our last verse, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight, and they are my counselors. There's a beautiful bookend here in this eight verses where he opens up with this plea to God that he would have grace and life to grace and power to observe and obey his law. And it closes with the that prayer has been answered. Your testimonies are my delight and they are my counselors. Here is the result of David's pleas. He is standing firm on God's word. And David concludes this section by saying that God's word is his delight and his counselors. It speaks to the heart and the mind of our... it speaks to the heart and the mind as well as to the affections. God's word is a lamp. The eternal word of God is the light of the world. Jesus is the embodiment of that world, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It is the counselor to the Christian. It answers all the ethical, religious needs of man. I just learned that word last week. Thought I'd share it with you. Ethico-religious. Just want to make sure you're getting your money's worth here. Everything that has to do with ethics, what I should do, and how I should worship God and glorify him. How I should behave, how I should worship. Our confession says it better in chapter 1, verse 7, where it tells, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place in Scripture. Everything that must be known, believed, and observed for salvation. So in our text, we saw that there was grace given through the Word. There was light given to the Word, through the Word, to be a light onto our path. There was a guide to the backslider. It warns that your confidence and assurance is only found when your feet are on the straight and narrow. And there is no heat of God's wrath while you're in the shadow of the cross. Only those who abide in the shadow of the Almighty are sheltered. Yet Jesus prayed for you, like he prayed for Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It has a word to those who are backsliding. It has a word to say to our in our affliction. It has a word for the unbeliever, a word of rebuke. It says, simply turn from your sins, repent and believe in the Lord, and you shall be saved. Today is the day of mercy, and you are not guaranteed another moment. It has a word of vindication to the suffering. It promises comfort, the comfort of Christ who suffered, the comfort of Christ who bore the reproach outside the camp. It holds forth to the sick or dying or oppressed the glory that will be the saints beyond measure at the resurrection. And this word points to a refuge. It is a shelter. It is a shield for the saint. And lastly, we saw that it is a delight. It is the sure foundation and joy. It is the foundation of knowledge, and it is the source of joy for the believer. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you as we read from the pen of David, the very words of God, extolling your word, extolling and exalting your law, your revelation of your redemption through Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would take these words to heed, that we would model our lives by them, and that we too would delight in the law of God and make that law our counselor every day, knowing that we have been redeemed by the mercy and grace of God through the obedience of Christ and his death and resurrection on our behalf. We acknowledge that in your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to change us. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that for your great name's sake. Amen.